Well, I am grateful to be with you again this evening. I want to continue this series of talks here about mental struggles and how do we meet the Lord? How do we wrestle well when we find ourselves in difficult places? There are many questions, and so feel free to think about some and jot them down. If we have time at the end of my talk here, maybe I can engage some of those. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles. I'd like to start with Psalm 131. The title of my talk for this evening is From Cure to Present Hopeful Faithfulness. From Cure to Present Hopeful Faithfulness. Oftentimes when we struggle with these difficult categories, be it depression or anxiety, there's this sense that my experience of depression or anxiety or mental trouble, whatever it is, gets in the way of my capacity to love the Lord or to build the kingdom or to do what I need to do. And there is certainly truth in that. When you're profoundly depressed, it can be incredibly difficult to get out of bed. So I'm not denying that. But I want to talk about practically a shift from cure to present hopeful faithfulness that I think can lead a pathway to healing, can lead a pathway out of some of these really challenging experiences. And so turn with me to Psalm 131. I'm going to read it here, make a comment or two just as I open the talk here this evening. Psalm 131, and I'm reading here in the King James. If you have a different version, hopefully you can follow along. It's only three verses. If you prefer just to listen to me, if your version is different, that's fine as well. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Listen to the psalmist. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. It's easy when we find ourselves in distressing places to sometimes get stuck trying to figure things out that we can't figure out. And I don't mean that if you're struggling with a mental condition, if you're depressed, if you're anxious, that it's wrong to ask the question, what should I do to resolve this? That's a question of wisdom. But many times we pursue things. Maybe you pursue medication. Maybe you pursue some counseling. Maybe you just pursue wise personal disciplines and you say, but I still don't understand. There's a humility here. Sometimes the Lord gives us understanding. Sometimes he doesn't. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that's weaned of his mother. What is a child that's weaned of its mother? So a child, when it is, let's say, 2 months old or 4 months old, it's completely dependent, right? If it's hungry, what does it do? It cries, and it expects mom to come feed it. If it is cold, it cries. It expects mom to come and cover it up. If it messes its diaper, it doesn't go change itself. What does it do? It cries. Wah! And mom has to come and clean it up. A child is completely dependent. And so mom comes and does those things for the baby, and then the baby's able to relax. Somebody took care of my need. And it learns I can cry, I can ask for what I need, and somebody comes and takes care of me. It creates a sense of comfort. And then at some point, mom says, "Up, time to wean the baby," right? If you see a 10 or a 15-year-old still nursing or drinking a bottle from mom, you say, something didn't work out here, right? And so sometime before 10 and 15, mom's got to say, we got to wean the baby. And that happens different ways, but generally it's distressing to the child at some level because I used to just cry and mom would do whatever I want and it was taken care of. And now she does something else and the distress doesn't just go away. But the baby gets through the weaning process and it learns that even though I had this distress in the presence of mom, mom took care of me. Maybe there was a bottle instead of nursing. Maybe there was other food that created a sense of comfort other than just nursing. And so here's a picture of a baby who's gone through some distress in its relationship with mom, but it's still quiet. And why is it quiet? Because it knows that even through the distress, mom is for me. Let Israel hope in their capacity to figure this out and get rid of all suffering. No, that's not what it says. Let Israel hope in being able to do away with struggle. No. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. And that hope comes from this sense that God is over all, he is in all, and even though I may not understand, he's going to work things out for my end, for my good. Now, that's incredibly difficult to get to that place when we're struggling with mental illness. I don't want to minimize the difficulty of that. But I want to encourage us from cure to present hopeful faithfulness. A couple of foundational truths here. As I said, when we struggle mentally, there can be this urge, tell me what to do to stop my depression. Tell me what to do to get rid of this anxiety. I think a better question might be, what is one present, hopeful, faithful thing that I'm able to pursue even though I'm in this place of distress? Present, hopeful, and faithful. There's deep suffering that accompanies mental illness. I'm going to read a description here of depression. And this is not diagnostic category, okay? So when I read this in the first person, you may start to feel depressed. I'm not trying to induce depression in any way. If you have that experience, it probably means that you know somebody who has struggled in this way or that you're just attuned to your own heart. If you feel a sense of depression or sadness when I read this, that's not diagnostic criteria. You're not clinically depressed, okay? I want us to get a sense of what this experience can be like before I move on to what's the direction that we want to go. So this person says, I wake up before the alarm, but not because I'm rested. It's because there's something heavy already sitting on my chest. It's quiet, not peaceful, more like the kind of quiet that presses in on your ears. There's a moment, just a few seconds, where I try to remember what it felt like to look forward to the day. I know I used to do that. I can almost picture it, like recalling a dream that fades the harder you chase it. But then the weight settles in again, and the thought of getting out of bed feels unreasonable. Not impossible, just too much to justify. People think that depression is sadness, and sometimes it is, but more often it's this strange absence. Food has no pull. Music sounds flat. Conversations feel like scripts that I've forgotten to rehearse. Even things I used to love to sit in front of me like objects, even things I used to love sit in front of me like objects in a museum. Interesting, maybe, but sort of behind glass. I can't quite touch them. So I tell myself, just do one thing. Stand up, just brush your teeth, just answer that message. Sometimes I do. But every small task feels like wading through water that no one else can see. And by the time I've done something simple, I'm already tired in a way that sleep doesn't seem to fix. The hardest part is not the heaviness, though. It's the voice that comes with it, the one that quietly rewrites everything. It says, you're lazy. You're falling behind. Everyone else can do this. Why can't you? I know that voice isn't fair. I know it's not the whole truth, but it sounds really convincing, especially on days when I don't have energy to argue back. So I perform. I show up. I nod. I smile at just the right moments. From the outside, it can look like I'm fine, or at least getting by. But inside, it feels like I'm holding a door shut against something that never stops pushing. Every now and then, there's a flicker, a small, almost forgettable moment, a laugh that feels real, a breath that feels a little lighter. It doesn't fix everything. It doesn't even last. But it reminds me quietly that the wait isn't all there is. Sometimes that's barely enough to keep me here for one more day. Faith. What is faith? I go through the motions, but does it matter? God, if he isn't here, if he isn't near, if he isn't touchable, then where is he? How do I know if anything is real? People, they tell me I'm a believer. They say they sense it in me. That doesn't resonate with me. What resonates with me is the words of the psalmist, "Darkness is my closest friend." That feels more real, more honest to be discouraged than to hope. People who hope, they seem ridiculously fake. Hope feels like mockery. I force myself to say, Jesus, heal me, but I have no idea if anything or anyone resonates with what I just said. Okay, that's pretty depressing, right? We kind of feel the weight of this person's experience. How in the world does somebody in that place live in present, hopeful faithfulness, right? We want a cure. We want this depression to stop. We want this experience to go away. When I worked in the hospital, one of the units that I worked on was the day hospital. So when you work in a mental health hospital as a psychologist, you might work on the lockdown unit where if people are a danger to themselves or others, they're behind locked doors and they have people that care for them there. If they're not a danger to themselves or others, but they need a higher level of care than just, say, a counseling session a week, they'll come into the day program. So they come into the hospital in the morning and they're there all day long. There's programming, counseling, maybe group work, and then they leave in the evening, go home, go to bed, sleep, and they come back the next day. When people came into the day hospital, there was often this sense of anxiety or depression that would almost drive them. I remember a gentleman coming in, and he was just shaking from head to foot. His anxiety was so high. And he would say to the psychiatrist, give me a pill. You've got to stop this. He would tell his counselor, tell me what to do so this anxiety goes away. I can't even hardly eat my breakfast in the morning. And so our first job, this sounds funny, or maybe sounds a little mean, was to get them to the place where they could accept that they were anxious, accept that they were depressed, and instead of saying, tell me what to do to make this stop, tell me what to do, one good thing that I can do today that leads on the path to healing. And so when people would get to that place where they would stop saying, tell me what to do so I'm no longer anxious or depressed, and they would focus on what's one good thing I can do today, often there was this progressive improvement that we would see from that point on. Likewise, when we're considering the intersection of mental health and our faith, I think a more helpful question might be, what's one good thing I can do to trust the Lord, even though I feel terrible? What's the nudge I'm sensing from the Holy Spirit that I can do? This might be just getting out of bed. What I want you to hear here is that we're all broken, and Jesus has something good and hopeful for each one of us to do, regardless of our experience. There's this thing that theologians call the noetic effects of sin. I'll try not to spend much time on this to bore you, but basically it means that when sin came into the Garden of Eden, we lost our capacity to think logically. Our minds were impacted by the fall in some way. They're bent, skewed. We can't think our way out of things sometimes. And so this is why when our mind is broken with something like a mental condition, we need other people to help us. We might need community. We might need scripture. We need the Holy Spirit to come alongside of us, because we can't just reason our way out of these things. Jesus is the one who actually saves us. And so a focus on trying to fix our mental depression, make it go away, can sometimes get in the way of doing what it is that will lead to our healing. Just what is one good thing in this place that you can do? And so we need to soak in the reality that it's Jesus who saves us. Now, I want to give you an example. I'm going to read some excerpts here from a book by John Andrew Bryant. Was an Anglican minister. He's a believer. And he struggled with obsessive compulsive disorder, which is a mental illness where your mind gets stuck on things it shouldn't get stuck on. It just goes round and round and round. Listen as he describes this experience. My thoughts are gems and bastards, but it's a stretch to say they're mine. Thoughts this vivid, uncontrolled, and catastrophic, I am rather, it seems, at their mercy. If they are mine, they are mine only in this way, that I am the one they are happening to. I am the one who has to see them. I live like a lot of people. I see people, I do things, I eat cereal, I drive a truck, I try to be kind, but I do so with a brain that sends me nightmares during the day. Thoughts parading down the hall of my mind, vivid images, bizarre and impossible. Sometimes violent. I've had to come to terms with the fact that I have a brain that says what I don't mean and shows me what I don't want to see. Horrible things to look at while I'm trying to work and eat and live. By my brain, I have been made to see and feel horrors, have lived under the vicious regime of three dark, horrible feelings my whole life. I have a brain that says something is wrong, something is intolerable, something bad is going to happen. And because of that, you need to do something. Something to be okay. You have to do that thing right now or something bad is going to happen. People with obsessive compulsive disorder, when met with horrible things that their brain can show them, just how bad their brain can make them feel, they do things to make their brain stop screaming at them. They obey its command so it will leave them alone. And this is where people get into doing compulsions. Faced with obsessions, distressing thoughts, what their brain says is wrong, they give in to compulsions so they will feel okay. Do you see what's happening here? Their brain is saying, you've got to do something to stop this terrible thing. And so they engage in a compulsion to make themselves feel better. This is the experience of OCD. And it's peculiarly difficult when it latches onto our faith. Maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you weren't sincere when you gave your heart to the Lord. Maybe, and a whole host of things. And then you have to do something to make yourself feel better. I want to read a few excerpts from this author regarding what he found about the cross. When you're in this kind of mental suffering, what we want to do is stop the OCD and stop the anxiety. And we do that by engaging in compulsions. That's why people do that. But this author, his OCD was bad enough that it kept him out of the ministry, and he ended up in a mental hospital for a time. And then he's writing here some about his recovery. There is found at the foot of the cross a solemnity and tenderness found nowhere else, a word that stands over all time and space, over every history and institution and heartbreak. It is more than what can be done or taken, and yet it is an embrace. It has drawn us close. It is nearer than what can be seen or felt. Everything has been dealt with. Everything has been given. The cross is the place where God decided not to look away from us. In Christ, God stared down everything that might frighten, condemn, or humiliate us. And in its teething, spilling desire to be the final word, God said no. And he overturned all verdicts. To our wretched, helpless state, Jesus said, God said in Jesus, yes. By the death of his son, he clothed our shame, he cast out our fear, he buried our hardness of heart. There are things that end at the cross and things that begin at the cross, and that is all that there is. There is no future without mercy. There is only future provided by mercy. He goes on to say, there are some things that cannot be defeated by effort, but only by trust, because they have been overcome by Christ. What John Andrew Bryant is saying here is that what we need most is to know that Jesus has taken care of the most important things. And when we get that, we get to be in a very different relationship with our depression, with our anxiety, with whatever it is that troubles us. We get to start from a very different place. One final thing. I had in Christ the excruciating freedom to trust Christ and not fix it. Do you see what he's saying here? When we get it that we are new creation in Christ Jesus, we don't have to fix it. We we can wrestle from a different place. You get to say, I might not be able to make my depression go away, but maybe I can be okay in spite of that, and maybe there's something good that, what do I want to do today? Not what's the thing that I have to do in desperation to make myself feel better so I can get on with living well. What is it that I think the Holy Spirit wants me to do that might be hopeful? And that might be surprising to us, right? It might not be the thing that we think. But we're not going to have the freedom to explore that when we're in this place of demand. I've got to make this depression stop. I have to fix this anxiety. I've got to get to a place where I'm acting normal. Whatever normal is, I don't know. If Jesus has really taken care of everything that can possibly harm us, then we can relax and ask the Holy Spirit what good thing he wants us to do from this place of freedom. I think when we do that, it's profoundly honoring to the Lord. Not only that, when people do that, I think about Hebrews chapter 11, right? By faith, Abraham. By faith, Noah. By faith. And it lists the things that they were done. And then we get to the end of chapter 11 and it says, and some were torn asunder and some lived in rocks and some had really miserable lives, yet they did so in faith. Heaven looks down on us tonight and it's evaluating our faith. Not about, are you going to get into heaven if you don't have enough faith? When you struggle with anxiety and you choose to say, Jesus, I can't make this anxiety go away, but I'm going to take a deep breath and I'm going to ask, what is the one thing that you want me to do in this moment? I think that is profoundly faithful. And I think you stand as a witness with those in the book of Hebrews who live in faith. I think heaven looks down and sees because heaven understands the kind of suffering that mental illness is. Okay, I want to be careful here that I don't overemphasize or bring too much focus onto, well, I was going to say onto knowing and loving Jesus, but I can't bring too much focus to that. I think what might happen is if I talk about that too much, people might say, well, but what about? And then legitimately have some questions. We are biopsychosocial spiritual beings. You've probably heard that term before. Let's break it down. Bio has to do with our body. Psycho has to do with our mind, our emotions, our soul. Social has to do with our relationships. Spiritual has to do with all of that. But when we say spiritual, we think about our walk with the Lord. We think about spiritual disciplines, maybe our relationship with church and community. And so when we're struggling with mental illness, I don't want to overlook these aspects of who we are. It might be important to ask, is this a physical problem with my body? Do I need, if I have bipolar disorder, for example, to take lithium or have some sort of a medication that will help to calm down the highs and bring up the lows? If we have a problem with thyroid or vitamin D, maybe there are other physical problems that can cause mental distress, and we should not overlook those things. Am I engaging in healthy sleep or recreation? Dietary things. These are physical in nature, physical questions that shouldn't be overlooked. But I think we can do these as an act of faith. Right? Remember how I talked about last night my Aunt Ruth struggled with bipolar disorder? I've worked with clients who struggle with bipolar, have times of mania where they're creative. They might write poetry. They have new spiritual insights. They feel connected with the Lord in their mania until it becomes unhinged and they're in contact with things that are just unreal and unhelpful. And clients will tell me, when I take my medication, it takes that away. I don't feel as connected to Jesus. Maybe I'm not doing things that are dangerous, but I don't like losing that creativity. And so I think that for my Aunt Ruth, taking medication that takes that experience away from her, but keeps her mind from damaging itself when they have those manic experiences, that could actually be an act of faith. I'm going to trust that the Lord is with me even though I'm not having those experiences of mania that I partly really enjoy. That can be an act of faith. We might have to trust our doctor or trust our family to know when we need those kinds of things. That's taking responsibility for our body. When we struggle mentally, we need to ask questions about socially, maybe. How am I engaging community or friends? Maybe I need to learn to deal with particular stresses. How do I think differently about people or problems that I don't get along with and how I'm relating to them? Is that playing into my anxiety or my depression? We can't overlook that. When someone is struggling mentally, we might need to ask, is there something going on psychologically? For example, has there been trauma, loss, grief? Unprocessed stories from my history that haunt me that I don't know what to do with. These are things that can add up to mental distress that we might need to consider. We might need to talk with a minister, a wise friend. Spiritual, this is another aspect of who we are that we can't overlook. I want to say all of these things have a spiritual element to them or impact who we are spiritually. If you go for a walk and you exercise and you feel better as a result of doing that, your body is in a healthier place, you might be able to connect with the Lord a little better. When we talk about relating spiritually or thinking about spiritually, how does that impact or is that impacting a mental experience that I'm having? We need to be careful because people have been abused spiritually. Scripture has been used in harming ways sometimes for people. Now, if that's the case, they may need to pull away from particular spiritual practices or scripture reading or reading particular passages that have been harmful so that they can begin to hear scripture in a different way. They might need somebody to help them hear scripture in a way that nurtures them instead of in a way that harms them. Job's friends thought they had it figured out, but they made a big mistake. They had a formula: obedience, blessing. Sin, cursing. You're not being blessed, Job, so you must be sinning. And to be fair, Scripture lays out this pattern. But they were wrong. And at the end of the story, God was more displeased with Job. I'm sorry, at the end of the story, God was more displeased with Job's friends than he was with Job, because Job actually engaged the Lord in the middle of his suffering, in the middle of his torment, in the middle of his depression. He engaged the Lord. So when we're thinking about mental suffering, mental struggle, depression, we need to consider all of these aspects of who we are, our biology, our emotions, our history, our social relationships, spiritual disciplines. But we want to do so from this place of restfulness in the Lord, that He can take care of us even if we can't take care of ourselves. Now, I want to be careful when I talk about these different aspects of who we are as people that I don't give the impression that, okay, we figure out, is this biological and now we know what to do to fix ourselves? Is this psychological? There's unprocessed trauma and now I know what to do. I've got to get that figured out and then I'll be okay. Yes, we need to ponder those things and consider them and pursue them, but do so with humility and with a heart that wants to hear from the Lord. It's easy. I've seen this happen. Someone gets Lyme's disease and they get treatment, they get healed, and now suddenly everybody else has Lyme's disease and needs to do the treatment that they did. somebody goes to a counselor and they tell a past story. They process some part of their life and they find healing. And now everybody has unprocessed stories that need to be told to somebody else. Maybe somebody has a prayer of deliverance and they find a new measure of freedom. And now everybody has a problematic spirit that they need to be delivered from. Somebody goes to a particular counselor and has a good experience, and now everybody needs to go to that counselor. It's the common human problem that we all fall into. When you have a hammer, everything becomes a nail, right? So, I don't want to imply that our goal here is to isolate. Is it biological? Is it social? Is it psychological? We need to consider those things, but we need to do so with a focus on Jesus. We need to start from this place of knowing that we're all broken. We all need Jesus. He didn't just die for our sin on the cross. He lived a perfect life, and he rose from the dead. And that means that you and I, regardless of our experience, get to live as if we're new creation. We get to live as if it's all been taken care of. And you say, but I'm still depressed. I understand. But you get to engage your depression from a different place if you believe that Jesus holds you. If you're hoping, as the psalmist said, let Israel hope in the Lord. So a question, what does it look like to place trust in the Lord, to trust his mercy and that his unfailing love is going to get me through, rather than my ability to figure out what I need to do to resolve my current struggle? From cure to present, trusting faithfulness. What's something I can do presently? Maybe the only thing I can do today if I'm profoundly depressed is get up and drink a cup of coffee. Trusting. What is the Holy Spirit calling me to trust him in today that would be faithful? Now, we can talk about practically what does that look like for a number of disorders. What I want you to hear me say this evening is, don't start with the premise that most of us are normal. Some of us have some mental health problems. And if we can get those problems figured out and resolved, then we'll be able to get on with the normal work of life. Let's start with a biblical narrative instead, that we're all made in the image of God, that we all have some measure of brokenness. And for some, that comes out in depression or anxiety. So we all need a Savior. And when Jesus enters the picture, it profoundly changes how we wrestle with mental brokenness. I was talking about OCD. I once had a young man who... Let me describe him to you. He was a young man in the church. He was upright. He volunteered for everything he could. He was not somebody who pushed the boundaries. He was probably in the center of the congregation in that regard. He gave his heart to the Lord at a young age. He fasted and he prayed probably more than anybody in the church. He came in to see me one day because his parents were frustrated with him. He wasn't getting to work on time. He would go to work, but he would show up an hour or 2 hours late. And when his boss would say, now this isn't good, you know, you work in customer service and the customers are here, you need to be here, serve them. You can't show up a half hour late or an hour late. He would say, well, but I was fasting. He was fasting 8 hours every day. His mom would pack him a lunch and he would throw it away at work and not eat. He would read his Bible. First it was an hour. That wasn't enough. Then it was two. Then it was three. And then it was four. It wouldn't show up for dinner because his mind had him convinced that the only way he could be a believer is if he read his Bible more, if he fasted more, if he... And so now he's coming in to say, I need to do something because I got to show up at work on time. So we were talking about what to do and what faithfulness would look like for him. And he started saying, I really struggle when our church has revivals. They were a congregation that would have maybe somebody come in for a week of meetings. And in that particular congregation, their revivals would often end with an altar call. There was a call to commitment. Do you want to recommit your life to the Lord? Or do you want to make this commitment? And he would always stand up. Every single time, he would feel guilty if he didn't stand up. He was particularly sure that he wasn't a believer, and so he would go to his minister and say, would you pray with me? And so they would go, and they had a book, and the minister would say, okay, now, and so he would pray a prayer, accept the Lord into his heart, prayer of salvation, trust the Lord, and they would write the date in the book, and then he would go back to work, and then next week he would come to the minister. And you look at his book, there was 77 times, right? It wasn't helping. So we started talking about what does faithfulness look like, and he was talking about struggling over these time of revivals. And so we talked with his minister. His minister was a wise man. And he said, now you don't need to be, the minister said, you don't need to be standing up. Because he would, if he didn't stand up and recommit himself when the altar call was, he would feel so distressed. It would take him a week, sometimes 2 weeks, to get over the emotional distress of that. And his minister said, you're not somebody who needs to stand up. So here's what I want you to do. We get towards the end. You can come and be part of the revival. We get towards the end when you start feeling that the minister up front is starting towards the altar call. He said, I want you to get up and go out to the restroom. You get up, you go out, and you can sit in your car until the altar call is done. And then you can come back in and visit with people afterwards. You don't have to tell anybody. I know you're a faithful, believing member of the... I'm not worried. You get up and you go out. And when you go out, I want you to say to yourself, Jesus, this is an act of faith because what I really feel like I should be doing, what would be saving myself is to stand up and recommit my life to the Lord. And my minister is saying that's not what's good for me right now. So I'm going to get up and go out to the restroom as an act of faith. So he started doing that. And little by little, his weeks over revival service, he wasn't disrupted. Little by little, that wasn't the only thing we talked about. There were other things he needed to do around fasting. And that was an act of surrender for this man. Now, for me, that might not be an act of surrender. For some of us, we need to be, maybe the minister says, you need to stand up the neck whether you want to or not, right? Instead of, how do I cure my depression? What does faithfulness look like for me in the middle of this struggle where I find myself? I'm not saying that healing doesn't come from mental disorders. When we think about a major depressive episode, there are some people who would say that if you have a major depressive episode and it's a major depressive disorder, those episodes typically don't last more than a year. Now, I'm aware that you can have persistent depressive symptoms that carry on longer than that, but people can and have found healing from depression, from anxiety. I've had clients come in who were so anxious, they literally could not get up and go to work. And maybe after working together and learning to understand their anxiety and maybe readjusting their medication and learning what it looks like to trust the Lord in the middle of that experience, they're going to work. They're not feeling anxious. When they have anxious moments, they know what to do. The Lord can bring healing in some of these experiences. Friends, from cure to present hopeful faithfulness. What does this mean practically in terms of how we are with each other? Brother Milo said, I want some practical things. One of the things it means is that we don't have to get so worked up when someone isn't doing what they should be. Can you hear me say that? We don't have to get so worked up when someone isn't doing what they should be. Now, it doesn't mean we just walk away, right? It doesn't mean we don't say anything to them. When somebody's depressed or anxious and we get around them, maybe when I read that depressed narrative of depression, you start, you know, and what are we going to do, right? And then we say something, and we're really trying to take care of our own feeling that's caused inside of us by their difficult experience. We're not really saying something that's helpful to them. We don't have to get so worked up when someone isn't doing what they should be. Instead, we can get to know their situation and be curious about what God is doing in their life. When you know somebody, when you're a friend to somebody, when you understand the contours of their struggle, it's much easier for you to trust and say, so what do you think you should do? What's the next good step for you? And maybe they don't know. Maybe they want you to say something to them. But many times people know. Practically, this means that when we are with somebody who's not doing what we think they should be, we can notice how that makes us feel inside and then pay attention to what we do with that feeling. If Jesus has taken care of our biggest problems and we don't have to fret about people, practically that means we can notice places where people are feeling shame about how they're responding improperly and care about that shame instead of trying to get them to do what they should be doing. Are you with me here? When people are struggling with depression and they can't get up in the morning, or maybe they show up at work 15 minutes late, or maybe they make it to work on time, but they're not doing all the other things that they would normally want to be doing, or that you think they should be doing, or that they're probably feeling a lot of shame about their lack of performance. Nobody likes to struggle with depression or anxiety, or nobody likes to act out of a trauma response. We don't like what our bodies do when we have a trauma experience, and I'll talk some about that tomorrow morning. But if we trust that Jesus has them, then we can care just a little bit less about what they should be doing, and we can think about what's their experience here, and how can I heal that sense of shame? How can I speak to that in a way that allows them to be just a little bit more okay with themselves? And then they can be better able to get on to changing the things that we want them to change. Practically, if we trust Jesus, it means that we can ask, what's the goal of what I'm doing, right? Instead of just, you should be doing this, we say, or why don't you? We can step back and say, now, if I say that to them, what are they going to feel? What's the impact of that going to be? What is the goal of this intervention? That's clinical language. I say that differently. What does this person need? How can I say something, or maybe not say anything? How can I be with them in a way that helps or that heals whatever's going on for them instead of trying to get them to do what they should be doing? Now, if they have to do what they should be doing in order for Jesus to be okay with them, or in order for me to think that Jesus is okay with them, well, I'm not going to be able to care about those things that need care. Sometimes it means that we can focus on practical, physical ways of caring for the person instead of trying to stop what they're doing that we don't like. When somebody is struggling mentally, maybe they need somebody to come over and mow the lawn or cook them a meal. And I want to say to you as a congregation that when you cook a meal for somebody who's struggling mentally, or you go mow their lawn, now, I mean, don't storm into their house and clean the bathroom without asking. That would be a little invasive, right? But you could ask, I'm here, what are the practical things that you need? When you do that for somebody struggling mentally, I think there's probably a sense in which you are as much the hands and feet of Jesus as the counselor who's trying to help them wrestle with whatever is going on. I'm not downplaying counseling. People need that as well. If we trust that Jesus has got them, it gives us the freedom to think, how can I care practically for this person? A few questions here that I want to ask as we're moving towards wrapping up. When we consider the question of the relationship between our spirituality and mental health, we ask different questions if we start with our need of a Savior who's actively intervening and who actively has the most important things taken care of. If we start from that place, we ask different questions. Have I made an attempt to cover all the bases, biological, emotional, social, and spiritual? This is an important question to ask. And if we've done that, to the best of our ability, from a place of grace, sonship, new creation, what do I want to do to become more like Jesus today? And what does that look like given the specifics of my struggle? So I talked about OCD a little bit. I talked about depression a little bit. I didn't talk about anxiety. I talked a little bit about bipolar. What faith looks like is shaped by the particular experience of that struggle. But we get to explore that from a place of freedom if Jesus has really taken care of us, if we believe that. So we can ask, how is this person being called to listen to the Holy Spirit, to bring themselves to Jesus, to engage Christ in a regular way? What does that look like for them in this particular experience? How can I trust the work of Christ in my daily walk and choices? Consider when somebody's struggling mentally, consider giving family members a place to talk. If you have somebody who's significantly clinically depressed, often family members around them get missed. It's nobody's fault. It's just part of living in a broken world. A young man that I'm working with who had a traumatic brain injury. He was in a bad car accident, had a TBI, went through rehab. I don't remember if it was a year, lost the capacity to walk, to talk, had to relearn all of those things, and is doing remarkably well 2 years later, has regained a lot of function. Most people wouldn't know it looking at him. It's unusual to have that kind of a recovery from as severe a TBI as he went through. And so he came in to see me because he was depressed. And often part of the process of coming out of a TBI is a kind of depression. It impacts your brain's ability to do what it needs to do. And so people get depressed. So we were talking about that and his responses. After being in counseling for about a year, he was doing much better. And he said, I want to wrap up. Now, his wife came along with him. She would come sit in on the sessions because he asked. And he started saying we were done. So I turned to his wife and I said, now how about you? And she broke down. And is common. Well, it wasn't that I had never asked her how she was doing before. She's fine. She's fine. Now he's okay. And she goes into depression. Why? Well, because this accident happened in their first year of marriage. And so she didn't have a first year of marriage. Their first child was born, I don't remember what it was, I'll make this up, a week after her husband went into the hospital with the TBI. And so she's a young mom caring for a baby, trying to take care of her husband, and she's just the strong one. She shows up at the doctor's appointments. She hires a maid to take care of the baby. And now 2 years out, her body is saying, okay, now it's time for you. You can't keep being the strong one. And so she's now going through a time of depression and needs people to care for her and for her to process what that terrible experience was like and to put words to those things and to learn, who is Jesus to me? Who was he back there when I didn't have the strength to even ask? I just had to do what needed to be done. So she starts talking to family members, and family members say, well, I thought you were okay, right? You looked fine. So when somebody goes through a significant mental struggle, pursue family members. Okay, here we are at 8:05 already. What questions do you have for me? I know that I said I would give some opportunity for questions, and there's probably more that I could say, but what would you like to ask? Well, I've either so thoroughly answered your questions or I've put everybody to sleep. Probably neither of those. Those are probably extreme reactions that we say just to be funny. You have engaged me with your eyes and your spirits. I can tell you are with me this evening. Last evening, at the closing of our time, I had us read a liturgy related to depression. And maybe let's take a couple of minutes. Let's do this. I expect that if you are not somebody who has struggled with obsessive compulsive disorder, that this experience of reading this liturgy might not grab you. If you're somebody who has had tendencies to worry, tendencies to anxiety, a sense that you've got to do something in order to be okay, if you feel anxious in your relationship with Jesus, I imagine that reading something like this might grab you and might be healing in some way. Reading a prayer like this does not cure somebody's OCD. But I have seen it move people just a little bit closer to Jesus. So let's read this out loud. There are some times where it says leader and some times where it says all. Let's do it reflectively like we did last night. I have in mind here somebody who has struggled with their faith because of obsessive compulsive disorder. And so when we describe the experience, that's the kind of experience that I'm envisioning here. And this is an act of faith to speak into that reality. So, when doom feels near, what is your fear? That something terrible is about to happen, that judgment is near, that I have missed something, that I must act now to prevent disaster. What does your fear command you to do? To strive, to repeat, to fix, to confess again, to check again, to seek certainty, to secure what feels unsecure. And what does Christ say? It is finished. the finished work. When Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished," what remained undone? Nothing. What remains for you to complete? Nothing. If it is finished, I cannot add to it, I cannot secure it, I cannot improve it, I cannot protect it. Complete in Him. What does Scripture say of you in Christ? I am complete in Him. Complete, not pending. Complete, not probationary. Complete, not fragile. My standing before God is not balanced on my vigilance. It rests on Christ. What about when grace feels insufficient? What did the Lord say to the weak and the pleading? My grace is sufficient for thee. Sufficient for what? For weakness, for uncertainty, for intrusive thoughts, for fear I cannot silence. Must you strengthen grace by your effort? No, grace is already sufficient. The Savior who does not tire. What is Christ doing now? He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. To the uttermost, how far? To the edge of my fear, to the depths of my doubt, to the end of my compulsions, to the places my mind cannot rest. Is your salvation maintained by your mental control? No, He ever liveth to make intercession for me. And now, resisting the urge to perform. When dread rises and says, "Act now or else," I will answer, "It is finished." When anxiety says, "You have not done enough," I will answer, "I am complete in Him." When compulsion says, "Secure your standing," I will answer, "He saves to the uttermost." When weakness shames you, His grace is sufficient for me. And now I will read this prayer of relinquishment. Lord Jesus Christ, I confess that I try to guard what You have already secured. I try to finish what You have already finished. I try to prevent what You alone rule over. Release my clenched hands. If disaster comes, You will be sufficient. If fear rises, You will be sufficient here. I refuse to negotiate with dread. I refuse to complete what You have completed. I refuse to earn what You freely give. You are enough. And now a benediction for the scrupulous soul. You are not the guardian of your salvation. You are not the manager of divine wrath. You are not the finisher of Christ's cross. Christ is sufficient. Christ is interceding. Christ has finished the work. Christ's grace is enough. Amen. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. How about you all stand? Lord Jesus, we are grateful that You understand our struggle, that You came to earth to take on our flesh. You were tempted in all points like as we are, and so in the places where we struggle with discouragement or anxiety or depression or whatever our mental struggle is, You've had a fleshly experience of what that's like. not only did you come and join us in our experience, but you went to the grave and you rose from the dead so that you could give us new life, so that you could give us new creation, so that you could give us not just the hope of eternity, but resurrected power today. We would like if that could mean that we would never struggle with depression, if that would mean that we would never be people who are anxious. We live in broken bodies, and so that's not so. But we want to live as if you have taken care of the most important things. We want to be like a weaned child who trusts that even though sometimes mother doesn't give us the milk, she'll take care of us. And from that place, we want to live presently, live hopefully, and live faithfully. Give us the grace to know what this looks like in the particulars of our experience, whether we're somebody who struggles with some of these more significant mental health problems, or whether we're somebody who just struggles with more common anxieties and discouragement. We want to be people who are rooted and grounded in what it is that you've done, are doing, and will do for us. And we want our participation in those things to be acts of faith. May you look down and see, Jesus, and could you reward those who wrestle faithfully, those who wrestle imperfectly in these places of difficulty and struggle and whatever it is. Do this, Jesus, to bring yourself honor and glory. We ask this in your name. Amen. Okay. Anything else before we wrap up? Then you are dismissed. I think I forgot to dismiss you last night, so I'm glad you didn't stay all night standing.